Please turn with me to the Word of God in Psalm 143. Psalm 143. And we look this morning particularly at verses 5 and 6, where David says, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. This psalm, and it's not alone, is written at a time of distress and trouble. And we know that from the opening verses, for example, where David says, Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, in thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul, he hath smitten my life down to the ground, he hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. As I say, this psalm is not the only psalm where David, or the psalmist, is in trouble. He's downcast. He's in distress. And it's significant, isn't it, that though David was without doubt a godly man, a valiant soldier, an experienced believer, he felt very much the effects of life. What we tend to do, perhaps, is to put some of these great men of God up on pedestals. And we think that, well, they sailed through life and they had their troubles, but they were never really affected by them. And yet that's far from the truth. David bears his heart very frequently in the scriptures. And it's a great consolation to us who also feel distress and difficulties and trouble. When our hearts are sometimes overwhelmed by the circumstances of our life and the inward spiritual experiences that we pass through, it's a great consolation to us to know that we're not alone. This isn't the first time this has happened. We're not exclusively in that kind of a situation, because this has always been the way with the people of God. So here is David in a downcast condition. And there are two things that seemed to trouble him. First of all, in verse 2, it's his inward state, I would suggest, wherein he is particularly conscious of sin. Enter not into judgment with thy servant. It can otherwise be translated, do not, as it were, prosecute me. Do not bring charges against me for my sin. Why does he say that? Because he's aware of the fact that God could easily prosecute him for his sins, because there's so many. Now, isn't that an experience that we all know all too well? Our sins plague us. We think back to former experiences, perhaps of many years ago, or then there are the more recent failings that we're all guilty of. And there are times when we are particularly and acutely aware of our sins, and we know that were God to come to us and lay the charges before us, then we would have no answer to bring him. But we do know that we have an answer, and that answer is our Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, these recurrent troubles, inward spiritual troubles, plague us. So that's one thing that David is concerned with. And the other thing is in verse 3, the enemy hath persecuted my soul, he hath smitten my life down to the ground, he hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Now that may mean either one or both of two things. It may mean that David is concerned and very conscious of his outward human enemies, and he had those pretty much the whole of his life. There was Saul, to begin with, who was after him from the beginning. There were the Philistines, for example. And at one point, of course, there was even Absalom, his own son. and they hounded him. And this was his constant experience, it seems, for much of his life. But then you can apply that in a different way, and you can say that what David is referring to here are not just human enemies, but spiritual enemies. And we have one, don't we? A very powerful one, a very subtle one, a very cruel and ruthless one, who relentlessly pursues us, laying temptations before us, accusing us, making us to doubt if he could, making us to abandon the Lord altogether, were that ever possible. So in these ways, David is in a great deal of distress, and he describes the state of his heart there in verse 4. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate, which means he feels stunned or numbed or stupefied. Does that ring a bell with us this morning? So troubled that we can hardly think. So distressed that we can hardly put two thoughts together. Stupefied by what's going on within us. Now we know the doctrines, we know the truths, we know the facts, but nevertheless we can be in such a low condition that all of these truths are, as it were, lost on us, and we find that we're almost paralyzed within by the things that we're experiencing and the feelings that we have. Now I want to apply that briefly to ourselves in two ways. First of all, our personal condition and experience. I've mentioned already that we have our spiritual troubles, our sins, our failings, our doubts, our fears. And then we have our outward troubles, the circumstances, we might say the providences of life. And it may be something to do with our health, it may be something to do within our family circles, it may be something to do with our workplace, it may be all kinds of things that trouble us in an outward kind of a way. But they're not outward, are they? They're inward, because they come to us. And we can't stop thinking about them and being concerned about them. So there's one level on which we can apply this. And the other level on one which I want to apply this is the whole state of the church. I mean the church in a general kind of way. Because if we love Christ, we will love Christ's church. If we love the Lord, we will love the cause of the Lord. And what afflicts the church will afflict us because of that. We feel for its weaknesses and its troubles. And the church in the Western world, by and large, is in a very weak state. We all know that. And the church, by and large, is troubled from all kinds of directions. Some of them concerning the spiritual side of church, the way of worship and all of these things that we know so well that have come in and troubled the church in more recent times, or whether it's in terms of persecution and opposition or discrimination, which we're feeling very much in our own land. We feel for the weakness, we feel for the troubles of the church, and we look round and see the low state of things. And if we mourn and yearn after our own experience, we mourn and yearn over the experience of the church as well. Oh, that we might know better days. Oh, that we might know a new visitation of God the Holy Spirit. But in these distresses, what can we do? What should we do? And what did David do at such a time? Well, surely these things are recorded in the scriptures not as a matter of just interest. Oh, that's what David did. These things are recorded in the scriptures that we might know what we should do, that we might follow that pattern and find help and comfort for our own hearts and our own souls. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he does two things. First of all, He remembers the days of old. He meditates upon all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. That's one thing. Put all those things together. And then in verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land, which I suggest is a way of saying that he comes to God in his prayer. Now, you can think of it in this way, that verse 5 is a kind of preparation for prayer. And I want us to consider that this morning. But really, these two things are married together. You have a broad brush description of what is there in verse 5 of meditation, and then in verse 6, prayerfulness. Meditation and prayerfulness. Meditation prepares the heart for prayer, but then again, meditation goes hand in hand with prayer. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go through. So look at, first of all, at verse 5. Here is David in deep distress, and what does he begin with? I remember the days of old. Now that's not, as it were, an accidental remembering, you know, when things pop into our minds and, oh, I remember this, I just thought of it. It's not that. It's a deliberate calling to the mind things that belong to former years. It's a deliberate searching of his spiritual memory bank. He goes back to days that belong in the past and either compares them or contrasts them with the days in which he is living at that particular time. We might compare our present distress with former days of distress, or we might contrast our present days of distress with former days of joyfulness and blessing. But on a personal level, to begin with, he might think of days of similar personal distress. And we do that, don't we? If we're feeling distressed this morning in a personal way, we all know it's not the first time. We can think back, and we can think back, and we can think back, and we can think of times when it was just like this before. Now, is that a help when we're in distress at the moment? Well, it should be, because God took us through that distress. He helped us. He supported us. He comforted us. We brought prayer to him. That prayer was heard and relief came. And we can think of these things. We can think of the experiences of others as well. People that are recorded in the scripture, biblical characters or other believers that we might know personally or whose biographies we have read. And we can think of what they went through. The providences of God, the spiritual lows that they passed through. What happened with them? What happened with David? Did he stay in this valley of despondency? Other people that we read about in biographies, and these biographies have been helpfully written for us that we might learn from them and God's dealings with his people. Did they stay like that? The tribulations that come into our lives, do they hover over us constantly, or does not rather God bring us through them? So we can think of it in that way. We can think of the church. And of course, it's good to know something of church history. These are days of decline, of declension. But is this the first time? If you go back to the 18th century and the beginning there, you think of what the church was like then. And I'm sure that were we living in those days, we'd be just as equally distressed about things as we are today. But what did God do? God sent his reviving grace, didn't he? And God made his church, as it were, altogether a new thing. And we look round today and we wonder, what will become of the church of Christ in our land? And yet, what God has done before, oh, what inspiration that brings to us. Now, it was a Martin Lloyd-Jones I remember reading a long time ago, that when he felt distressed, and I think he was referring to the state of the church, what he would do is to go and bury himself in the histories of the 18th century, the days of revival, and it would be a means of revival to him, because it reminded him of how things were then, and what God did then, and what God is still able to do today. And so this is what David does. I remember the days of old, a deliberate calling to the mind of former experiences. And then he says, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. Now those two terms, meditate and muse, are often used interchangeably, but there are shades and nuances of meaning there, and the works that God has done also. I meditate on all thy works, the things, the acts that God has performed, his deeds in history. Work refers to the things that God has made, his creative power and wisdom. I meditate on all thy works, those works that God has done indirectly, perhaps, through agencies, through instrumentalities. The work of thy hands perhaps refers to what God has done directly, without the use of instruments or agencies. But to meditate is a word that means something like to murmur with pleasure. That's very suggestive, isn't it? You think of what God has done and you murmur with pleasure. What a balm to the soul. In distress, you think about what God has done, what God has performed, either through human means or even angelic means, or by direct actions that he has performed in the history of this world. And you can't but murmur with pleasure over that. And then to muse, which means to ponder or to consider. And you put those two thoughts together and you find that David has been thinking through and over the wonderful works of God that have been performed by one means or another in years gone by, either in his own personal life or more generally in the history of his dealings with this world. Bringing these things to the mind, bringing them to our lives as being real. Now, I hope you don't think I'm being a bit mystical when I say this, but have you ever tried putting yourself in the place of somebody like David? On that hillside, for example, where the Philistines are on the other side of the hill, and everyone's terrified, but God puts it into your heart to go and stand against that Philistine giant. You ever thought about what that must have been like? Was David so impervious to the danger that he didn't think of it? Is courage something that sweeps away fear? Or is courage rather something that proceeds in that which God has commanded and called you to do, in spite of the fear that you nevertheless feel? What was it like for him? What was it like for Paul to make all of those missionary journeys that he made and to engage in all the service that he rendered unto God? To think about these things and to ponder them and to draw as much as we can from the histories of God's word and the principles that we have there. Meditation. It's quite an art, isn't it, meditation? If it's not a lost art, it's probably a neglected art. Meditation, to learn it and to practice it. I might be on dangerous ground here because I'm in a rural setting, but you know, the ruminants, the cattle and the sheep and so on and so forth that chew the cud. I had to look it up to make sure I didn't blunder altogether when I use this as an illustration, but they take the grass, don't they? And it goes down into one part of the stomach, and then it comes back, and they chew it over and over and over again. And I read somewhere on what I believe to be a reliable internet site, that a cow can chew, can be spend up to 8 hours a day chewing the cud. And meditation is a bit like that. It doesn't just go, the truth doesn't just go into the ears and into the mind and then get lost, or it shouldn't do. We should hear the word of God. We should receive the doctrines and the teachings of the word of God and chew them over within our minds and then bring them back and into our hearts. This is what meditation is. You read of one or two of the old Puritans, for example, that would spend their days studying the word of God and reading the works of other divines, and before they went to bed that night, they would try to recall all that they'd learned from what they'd read. And when they got up in the morning, they would go back to what they'd read that day, that previous day, and call it back to mind again, because otherwise it gets so easily lost. And how can we expect to extract all the goodness, all the nourishment, all the soul-saving virtues that are in the Word of God, if the Word of God goes in one ear and straight out of the other? Meditation. And what better thing to do to learn meditation, that when distressing times do come, we have an increased storehouse of that which God has performed in years gone by, of the ways in which he has helped ourselves in a personal way, of the ways in which he has come to the church, in the ways in which he has been such a spiritual comfort and a buttress to all of God's people in all kinds of different circumstances. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. When Abraham's servant was returning with Rebekah, that Isaac, we're told, went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. That suggests, doesn't it, that it was his daily practice. Get away from everything, and he'd go into the field and meditate. The Lord speaks to Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8 of that book. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. What riches we have to meditate upon. The works of God, the works of his power, the works of his wisdom, the works of his goodness in creation and in providence, the works that are so characterized by his grace and his compassion and kindness. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. The ministry of our dear Saviour himself, who says to us in Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. When we feel abandoned and weak and helpless, what a thing to know, but what a thing to meditate upon. To extract everything that God means us to know and to understand and to apply to our hearts in those times when life is so difficult. Works of power then, works of grace, works of deliverance, the mighty works of God. When those 3 Hebrews were in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, Israel delivered from the Assyrians, the Jews delivered from Babylon after those appointed 70 years. Peter delivered from prison. Stephen delivered from stoning and taken into heaven. These are the works that God performs. And it's not just history. It's God dealing with his beloved people, one by one by one. And if we meditate upon these things, we appropriate that same principle to our own souls, to our own circumstances, and we say that what God did then, God can do now. The grace that God showed then is the grace that comes to me today. And that's the point of it. What is the point of remembering something that is gone and finished and belongs to another generation? It doesn't. The grace shown to our forebears is the same grace that comes to us through the same Saviour. And so we learn of that and those ways that God has performed for them, and we say to our own souls, God is unchanging. God is ever, forever the same. Psalm 44. You might like to turn to that just briefly, and in the opening verses. Psalm 44 puts this so well to my mind. Where the psalmist says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them." The works of old, you see. And then you come into verse 4, and what do you read? "Thou art my King, O God." In other words, the God who did that then is the God of my salvation now. And therefore, command deliverances for Jacob. Do for me what thou didst for them. Do for the church today what thou didst for the church in years gone by. God is unchanging. His goodness never fails. His power is never diminished. His wisdom is never confounded. This is our God. And what better thing to meditate upon and to muse upon in days of our own personal distress or in days of the distress of the church? God is ever the same in all of his glorious attributes. And in the history of a believer or in the history of the church, there cannot be a hopeless case or a lost cause. How does this meditation marry in then with the prayers of God's people? What are the benefits of this preparation of heart as we come to the Lord with our prayers? Well, there are four things at least. First of all, I would suggest that it certainly calms the mind. We remember what God has done before for his distressed and his troubled people. We remember, for example, that what I go through today is no new phenomenon. Divine providence, in spite of all appearances, is still very much at work. What does Peter write? 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't think that you're the only person in all the world that ever went through something that you're passing through. Of course not. Of course not. Countless numbers of the Lord's people have passed through such a trial, or even a worse trial. That calms the mind. Things are not out of control. We're not forgotten. We haven't been abandoned by our God. Providence is still at work. The Lord, my Lord, is still upon his throne. Calms the mind. And then secondly, it encourages a trustful spirit. This is the will of God. It's not comfortable. It's not pleasant. In a way, I wish it wasn't happening. I don't like being in distress. This is a dark place, and I'd rather be in a bright place. But nevertheless, who is in command of all of this? My God and my Saviour. It's not unknown to him. It's not beyond his power to control. He is my God and he is my Saviour. And even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You see, what I'm saying is that it promotes a trustful spirit. You're meditating upon the fact that God is in command of all things, and we can trust him, and we must trust him. And then thirdly, meditation, I suggest, puts things into perspective and therefore shapes the whole mode of our praying. It would keep our prayer from becoming a string of complaints. It would be an expression, rather, of trustfulness. It would not be a prayer of despair, but it would be rather a prayer of hope, because I know what God has performed before, and I trust God to perform his goodwill again. And then, of course, fourthly, it strengthens faith and confidence in the Lord. Back to Psalm 143 and verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on all the work of thy hands. Put the emphasis on the thy there. Thy works, the works of thy hands. The enemy will do what he will. The enemy will do what he can. The enemy may rage against him. And the enemy has had apparently many successes in the past, and it seems that he has many successes today. But I will meditate on thy works. Because what are his works compared to thy works? God is over all. And Satan cannot accomplish anything without divine permission. Oh, these are thy works. The Almighty Sovereign God, who is the Father in heaven, who has loved me from eternity, sent his Son for me, sent his Spirit to me. I will meditate on thy works, because thy works are good, and thy works will certainly prevail. God is all wise, and God is love, and God will neither abandon me nor his true church. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. And then there's this expression which describes prayer in verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Very suggestive phrasing again, isn't it? I stretch forth my hands unto thee. It's expressive of eagerness, isn't it? Think of a little child. And the child has fallen, and the child is distressed and in pain. And all he can do is lift up his hands to his mother or his father. That's all he has to do. Eagerness. And trust and confidence, because that parent, he knows, is a parent of love. He will grant comfort. He has the answer for that child. And isn't that how we can be and should be in times of distress? We meditate, we muse on the works of God in history gone by. And then we look up to our Father in heaven with outstretched hands, expressing our eagerness and our confidence that those hands, empty, failing, and weak, yet God will put into those hands all the grace that we need for our present time, such grace as will see us through, and such grace as will strengthen us to bear these trials and to show to the onlooking world how good is the God we adore. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. The only answer to a thirsty land is the rain. And the only answer to a soul that thirsts for God is God himself. For nothing else will do. And we wonder why God sends us distresses. Isn't it largely because in a time of distress we are hedged into him? All other confidences fall away. All other comforts fail. And we are hedged into God, and we come and we lift up our hands unto him, crying unto him for grace. And God has now got us where we ought to be. Our hopes are all in him. Our trust is all in him. And what will he do, and what will he give to a soul who is altogether trusting in his grace and in his promises? But fill those hands with his grace and with his mercy, and be unto us all that we ever hoped for, and much more besides. This is what we learn through distress. We learn so much of the goodness of our God. When life proceeds without trials and troubles, we become so careless, so thoughtful, though thoughtless, so self-confident. We draw benefits and pleasures from all kinds of created things, and God becomes distant, and God becomes almost, dare I say it, secondary. But when everything else is stripped away and we come to the Lord, then we're where we need to be. And it's the best of all places to be. And we lift our hands unto the Lord. We stretch forth our hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. And our souls are refreshed. Our faith is stronger. And most importantly, above anything and everything else, God is glorified. Because we see him and know him as we ought to do. Are you in distress this morning? Are you in a dark place? Is trouble on every hand? Does there seem no relief? Does there seem to be no escape? Meditate on God's works. And stretch forth your hands unto him, that he may fill you with good things of his grace, of his divine unchanging love, and all of his rich mercy through our Lord and Saviour. All may God encourage our hearts and help us. Amen.